This morning, we're going to be talking about being on guard, being on your guard. Now, I don't know if you guys ever do the YouTube thing at all. Did you know that on YouTube, you can learn pretty much anything? If you want to learn how to change the oil in a car from the 1900s, you can learn how to change the oil in a car from the 1900s. There's a YouTube channel for you. And incidentally, just out of, by way of research, pure just research, if you want to look up on how to be on guard with a sword, you can go to Scolatoria's website and he will show you how to be on guard, the proper pose to do that with a sword. Purely research, I promise you. That's the only reason I was looking that up. But we know that being on guard, there's a way to do that. And when you're on guard, it's a defensive position, right? There are various ways of doing it. Again, YouTube will show you how to do that. But we don't really use the sword that much, do we? Use the sword that much? The Bible has been called the word of the sword of the Spirit, and as we think about that, we need to make sure that we are on guard. And so this morning I want to encourage you to think about, are we on guard? Are we doing what we need to do to be on guard? And we're going to have several examples. As YouTube is great at having examples, there are examples that we can read of in the Old Testament that show people who were on guard or why they needed to be on guard, and those who were not on guard and the effects that took place in their lives because they were not on guard. If you look at righteous Lot, his life changed by where he lived. In Genesis chapter 13, Lot was blessed because of his association with Abraham. We know God blessed Abraham mightily in their flocks and the herds and everything multiplied and multiplied and multiplied. And I know that you don't necessarily water your herds very often, but if you were to water a herd, you take them to where there is water. Now, if there are a lot of herds in the area, then you're going to be fighting over water. And that's exactly what happened with Lot and Abraham in the situation where it was time for them to kind of go their own ways. The land could not support both of them. God had blessed them so much. The land where they were in traveling together would not support them. And so Abraham graciously said, Lot, you just pick where you want to go. We're brethren. There should not be any issues between us. You pick where you need to go, and I'll go the opposite direction. All right? And so when given the choice, Genesis chapter 13, verse 10 through 13, Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This is where the Lord, this is before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go down to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan. And Lot journeyed eastward. Thus the Lord, they separated from each other. Abraham settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now, when the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. Now, if you look at the context of this, Lot chose wisely, right? I mean, if you're thinking about watering anything, I mean, this was apparently the best place to go. Abraham was gracious to Lot to let him choose. Lot was his nephew, to let him choose where he could go. Incidentally, after this, God said to Abraham, I'm going to take care of you. Don't worry about where Lot chose. I'm going to take care of you. Now, what do we learn about that area that Lot chose to go? It was great, right? It was the best. It's even like used to explain Edom, or Eden rather, and just all the fertile areas of that area. And so it's a great place. But there's a small line phrase at the end of verse 13. Now, the men of Sodom were wicked and exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. Have you ever moved to an area? Like just picked up and moved. Usually because of work, you have to move. When we talked about people living, like right now, I'm living closer to my brother than I have ever lived to my brother. He's up in North Florida preaching. And this is the closest we've ever lived to one another. At one point, my family, we were like on different continents all over the place. And when I told people in other places, other countries about that, it blew their mind that you would live that far from family, that you would move. I'd say, oh yeah, Americans, we move all the time. And especially in South Florida, we're a little bit transient down here. But when you move, do you think about where you're going? Do you think about what's going to happen when you get there? We think obviously about the work, but do you move and say, well, where am I going to worship when I move to said place? Where can I worship? What's the influence that I have or is going to have on me and my family when I move to this place? And do you take that in consideration? Is the monetary side worth the spiritual aspect of what's going on? And I don't know necessarily that Lot made that distinction. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 through 8, Peter says, and if he rescued righteous Lot oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard that righteous man while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Yes, it was a great place. Yes, it was a good place to live. But he eventually, when we pick up on the story of Lot, he moved out of his tent and actually lived in the town, right? He moved into town, which he was tired of rural life, apparently, and wanted to live in the town. So he wasn't just living by those places. He was living in the middle of them. And this text tells us that his righteous soul was tormented day after day by the things that he saw and heard those around him. Could we make a comparison today? Is our soul tormented by what's going on around us, or are we just used to it? Are we still on guard from the society? Do we still make a difference between those who are not in Christ and those who are in Christ? Have we been here so long that we no longer feel that? And I understand that you get tunnel vision, right? And you go day to day and you don't think about those things sometimes. But every once in a while, we need to make sure that it still hurts to see sin. It still doesn't feel good to see those things. And we need to make sure that we're still on guard. And what was happening with Lot, it vexed his soul, as the King James would say. Now, Lot, there were some consequences with the decisions that Lot made, right? In Genesis chapter 19, we know that Abraham tried to make sure that those cities were not destroyed. He knew his nephew was there. We know that Abraham said, well, what if there's 50? What if there's 40? What if there were just... And there were none. There were none. Abraham or Lot was the only that were righteous in that area. And when the angel of the Lord came into the city, the things that unfolded there, we saw those men trying to capture the angels. And in Genesis chapter 19, verses 7 and 8, and this is Lot speaking, he said, "Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with man. Please, let me bring them out to you and do whatever you want to like, whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men as much as they have come under the shelter of my roof." Now, there's discussion about the cultural aspect of somebody's come under your roof, you have to protect them at all cost. Then that is something that you're supposed to do. But I would have shut the door and like barricaded it and got ready for whatever's coming before I would give up my children. Right? We'd fight to the last. Now, that obviously you can say something about the culture, but I would say that there is something there about judgment. When you're in that culture for so long, could your judgment be impaired about how would you react to the situation? Could say something about his fear, that there were so many men, that it could say something about his fear. But I would say that maybe his judgment was impaired as well. In Genesis, in verse 19 of this chapter, verse 14 of this chapter, his sons-in-law were not even ready to... When Lot went to his sons-in-law and told them, hey, you know, we need to leave this place, they laughed at him and thought he was just joking. He's saying, hey, God's going to like destroy everything. We need to leave now. Post-haste, get out of here. And his sons-in-law said, just laughed at him and thought he was joking. So they were not any help. Verses 15 through 16, when the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up! Take your wife, your daughters, who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he hesitated. So the men seized his hand, and the hand of his wife, and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him, and they brought him out and put him outside of the city. He had no idea he was still being blessed because of a relationship with Abraham and because of God's compassion. But here in this situation, they hesitated, even in the face of God saying, this place will be destroyed. They still hesitated. Are you sure? They're still getting up. You know, they were still wiping the sleep out of their eyes on the morning when this was going to happen. And the angels had to physically grab them and take them out. Now, you can't tell me that there was an influence on him and his family because of that relationship, that close proximity to that city. In verse 26... But his wife, from behind him, looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. They were instructed, don't look back. Leave, don't look back. And she looked back. And I don't know, the text says that she was behind him. We don't know exactly how this unfolded. Maybe they were running, holding hands together as they ran, and he felt her hand turn to salt. We don't know. But to lose your spouse over the influence that this city had on you. And then in Genesis 19, verses 31 and 32, they were told to go off to the hills. But he pleaded with the angels, hey, let us go to this city, because I don't think we can make it to the hills. Let us go to this one city. And that one city was spared because Lot was in it. That was the only reason that one city. God made concession for Lot in that city. And later on, they had to leave the city. Now imagine if this guy comes to your town and he fled, that he was the only survivor from that town. Back in those days, that's not good luck. That's not good luck. You're the luckiest guy. No, you were cursed because you're the only one that survived. And so possibly that was the reason why they couldn't stay in that city anymore. But they go into the caves. And the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of the earth. Because they were all afraid of him. Come, let us make our father drink wine and let us lie with him that we may preserve our family through our father. What kind of influence did you have in your life to thinking, that's a good idea. Let's try that. Now we say that, but we see the great cost in the life of Abraham on that decision. Yes, the plains of Sodom were great. Yes, they were well watered. Yes, it was like Eden. But the influence of sin and the influence that was around him, it cost him. It cost him. And in the context of 2 Peter chapter 4, verses 4 through 9, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 9, God knows how to rescue his righteous people. God knows how to rescue. It says in the beginning of verse 4 of 2 Peter chapter 2, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, which we don't have a lot of information about, by the way, so I asked Dan on first Sunday. And did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And think about just pause there for a second with Noah. God asked you, all right, Noah, I need you to build a boat. What's a boat? It's going to rain. What's rain? I need you to build this thing and enough for all the animals of the world. And we know that it took 100 years to make that. And you've heard people talk about how, you know, they didn't have Home Depot. They had to like make the planks and make all the tools and do it themselves. So yeah, it takes a while. And so they made this thing, and then God made sure that all... But all that time, people are speaking against you, speaking ill of you because you're doing this thing, and you're telling them, hey, it's going to rain, and everybody's laughing at you. So God provided for Noah and his family. And as we continue... God, about the cities of Gomorrah, and if he condemned the cities of Gomorrah, Sodom and Gomorrah, to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. Not only was the city of Sodom and Gomorrah punished, but they were punished in a way that they would be an example. And they come up on and on and on throughout the Old Testament and even in the New Testament as examples of extreme evil. Examples of what not to do. See, if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, skipping down, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. God knows how to... We're living in this world. And there's no way you can go outside of this and not be influenced by this world, right? There's no way. You're going to hear it. You're going to in some way come in contact with the world. But God knows how. He's given us information about how to rescue his righteous. And we'll talk about that shortly. Israel is again, another example, the nation of Israel, when they went into the promised land, God commanded them to clear out all the influence that was there. And we see that, and we see what they were commanded as they were spoken to by Moses as they're traveling through the wilderness. In Deuteronomy also, as they were kind of waiting on the cusp of going into that promised land, they were given instruction about what they were supposed to do with the people when they went in. And God called them to clear it all out. In Leviticus chapter 18, verses 24 and 26, he says, "Do not defile yourselves by any of the things, for by all these things the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled." If you want a list of things that were done in these nations, go to Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus is great for lists. There are all kinds of lists in Leviticus. And in Leviticus 18, you have a list of things that were done in these lands that defiled. It says they even defiled the dirt. It defiled the land. You need to get these people out. He said, "By all these things, the nation which I am casting out before you have become defiled, for the land has become defiled. Therefore, I have brought its punishment upon it. So the land has spewed out its inhabitants. But as for you, you are to keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not do any of the abominations, neither the native nor the alien who sojourns among you." Nobody should do what they did before. Leviticus chapter 18, verses 24 through 26. Also in Leviticus chapter 20, beginning of verse 22, it says, "You are therefore to keep all my statutes and all my ordinances and do them, so that the land to which I am bringing you to live will not spew you out. Moreover, you shall not follow the customs of the nation which I drive out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I have abhorred them." So he's saying, when you go in, you're going to cast them out. The land itself is casting them out, and God used different ways of getting people out of that land and clearing it out. But ultimately used war. And in this situation, God is saying in Leviticus chapter 20, make sure you don't do those things so you don't get spewed out of this land also. And so he's warning them. And as we see, that almost becomes prophetic because we see that they ended up doing some of these things. And they were cast out of that nation or out of that land because of what they had done. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, God basically says, "Don't think you're so good that I'm blessing you." Deuteronomy chapter 9, beginning in verse 4, he says, "Do not say in your heart when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, 'Because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess the land,' but it's because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you." It's not for your righteousness, but their unrighteousness. And so he's saying, don't think you're all that special when you come into this land. It's not because you're all that. It's because they are so bad. They're just so bad. Now, I want to pause here for just a moment and think about, you know, there's this concept, well, God is unjust and genocide and that kind of stuff. Think about Nineveh for a second. Let's fast forward a few hundred years to Nineveh. And who was told to go to Nineveh? Jonah, right? Jonah was told, prophet. Now, what do we know about Nineveh? Was Nineveh like, you know, a bedroom community to Israel? No. Nineveh had nothing to do with Israel other than by proximity. Now, Nineveh had caused problems for Israel, and they have done raids across the border, and they'd done evil things to the people of Jerusalem and people of Israel. And Jonah was sent to them to preach God's message to them, and he decided, you know what? Yep, that's the best thing. I really want to do that. No. He's like, no, I want to go as far away from them. I don't want to give them God's message. I don't want to give them the message of redemption because I know God. And so what did he do? I'm getting on a boat. I'm going to go far away. And he ends up in the belly of some fish/whale, which technically, if you want to get serious about it, in the Hebrew, it just says sea beast or sea creature. So it could have been the Kraken. We have no idea what it was, okay? It's a green bass, if you look down the wall on over here. So if we don't know what it was, but he ends up in the belly of something that God prepared, and he gets spewed up on the land, and he's supposed to go preach to these people. Now, when he goes, do you think he's thinking about the message? I'm going to make sure that they really get the message. I'm going to use all these examples. I'm going to make sure they understand. No, he goes in fire and brimstone, you know, getting stuff off his face as he walks through the city and just gives it to them both barrels, right? As he goes through preaching this message, and they repent to his great lament. They repent. Now, what does this say about God? We're not... Jonah had issues, but he knew God. He knew God would forgive them, and he did. How does that relate to what we're talking about these lands that were dispossessed before the children of God? He gave them a chance. God does not change. Do not think that God did not say to these people, you need to change. Do not assume that God would be unjust to make demands of people that he never communicated to them. He communicated to them. We don't have all that record. We don't have that. But we do know God, right? We do know how he works with people. He's not going to demand anything from us that he has not communicated to us. And so just a pause infomercial there about, you know, that morality of what's going on. God says they are horrible, wicked people, and he's already tried communicating with them. But they are, Israel is our example about making sure that they get the influence out. And there's a why and how in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 17 through 20, we have this why and how. It says, but if your heart turns away, beginning of verse 17 of Deuteronomy chapter 30, but if your heart turns away and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. That's fair, right? If you enter into a contract with somebody, you want to make sure that it's all out there on the table, right? God pretty much laid it out there for them, right? You're going to perish, all right? You will not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and curse. Heaven and earth is this, you know, celestial notary on what's happening here. Heaven and earth is a witness to what God is laying out for him. I told you. Why? Why is God so blatant to say, I told you? What happens in the future? They sort of stop following God, don't they? And he reminds them, I told you this was going to happen. I told you this was going to be the consequence. So this is the why. This is why you don't need it. So he encourages them, I've laid before you life and death. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. Not just you. This choice is more than just about you, Lot. This choice is more than just about you, so that you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. Would that not help us? Here's a why. Choose life. I've laid before you two options. Has that changed? No. God still lays before us two options. There are not many paths under God. There are two options, right? I've laid before you two options. Choose life. When we talk about Christ and choosing him, choose life more abundantly. Choose life. How do we do that? By loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. It sounds simple, right? I think we read somewhere, maybe Mark chapter 12, beginning of verse 29. Jesus answered, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is like unto it, you shall love the neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And when Christ was asked what this greatest commandment was, he hearkens back to this choice that was given, love the Lord your God. And it sounds like a nice Sunday school answer, right? That's just a nice love. I think there's like four or five Sunday school answers. Love, Jesus, God, be good. Those are like four of the standard. There's maybe some other ones, but those are the four standard ones. And we read this, this seems so simple, but when you try and put it into practice, is it a little more in-depth than that? Does it go beyond just, I just love God? Does it go beyond just the warm fuzzies for God? Does it go beyond that? Of course, it's much more than that. We love God more than riches. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing after it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. For the love of money, more than the love of money, I must love God. That's a day-to-day action. I love God more than I love money. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy than me. What does it mean to love our family more than God? Would I put them in a responsibility of choosing my spiritual destination over myself choosing God? Would I allow my family to determine where I go? Now, that's difficult. And when Christ is talking about this, that's a difficult decision for a lot of people to make. Because for a lot of people, when they chose to follow Christ, it was the end of a relationship with family. It ended relationship with family. It forever changed relationship with mother and father, with son and daughter. And there are some of you who are sitting in this room right now who are in that same position, who your life has changed because of the choice you made to follow Christ. But you, if we love God more than family, not only do we save ourselves and have a relationship with God, but we continue to be an example and we show to our family members on a day-to-day basis that it's worth it. It's worth it to make this decision. And just a few verses later, to love God more than our own life, beginning of verse 39, he who has found his life will lose it, but he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. There were many in that time that lost their life for the sake of Christ, be named Christian. There were many that lost it. But what did they find that were such more of a blessing, but a life hidden in Christ? In the 1 John chapter 2, beginning of verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And that what the world markets itself so well. Right? We live in these fleshly tabernacles, as Paul talks about, and these fleshly tabernacles want things that are in the world. There's so many shiny things out there, right? We think about the internet and advertisement and all the different things. The world is saying, buy everything. But if you love that, which is physical, which is will perish, you ignore the relationship that you have with God. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. What do you trade in? When we focus so much on stuff, we trade in a forever thing. You see that we're trading in temporal things that will break and you'll have to buy a new one and upgrade it. How many of you, like there's always upgrades. That's part of selling things now. We're not just buy you something that's going to last forever and you never have to touch it again. We're going to sell you something that you will eventually have to upgrade. And we're going to sell like new shiny things that attach onto it and do different stuff. And your life will not be complete unless you have all the upgrades. And so when we think about that temporal thing that you trade in for a forever life, an eternal life. We make sure that the love of stuff, the love of the world, does not keep us away from our love from God. So we love the Lord our God and we obey His voice. 1 John verse 5, or chapter 5, 2 and 3. By this we know we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. How many of you have children that are like adolescent age and you ask them to do something? Or have you ever had children and you ask a child to do something and you get the, you're oppressing me, right? I'm so oppressed. And if you look, in an immature concept, maybe that's what you see about Christianity. There's these burdensome thou shalt nots. There's Leviticus and all its lists of things you're not supposed to do. But really, in the big picture, when you ask a child to take out the trash, it's so that the house doesn't stink, right? But they see it as, I have to pause my game now and go take out the trash. So finite, but in the grand scheme of things, it's part of a bigger picture. And we sometimes are in the same thing. We get so focused on whatever we're doing, the little carrot that's out there in front of us, and we forget the big picture of what we're doing. And God's commandments are not burdensome. How many of us are blessed because of the life we live in Christ? How many things can we avoid because of the life we live in Christ? Now, I'm not saying it's going to be peaches and cream all the time. But what things are we avoiding because I put in practice the commandments of the Lord in my life and in my family? What kind of legacy are we starting in our households because we're putting in practice things in our family that are going to endure forever. I want to see my children. I want to see my grandchildren in heaven. What are we putting in practice to make sure that happens, that we're doing these things? They don't want to hear me talk about grandchildren yet. But anyway, that eventually it's going to happen, hopefully. And this is love, 2 John 1:6. This is love, that we walk according to His commandments. And we've all seen children learn to walk. Some of you are teaching your children how to walk right now. Your life will forever change once they walk, because now they can get into anything. They're just like unfettered. And you start putting up all those gates everywhere. It's like a plastic prison. So when you teach a child to walk, it changes their life forever. But when you teach children to walk like God walks, when you teach a child to walk in a life that they are living for themselves for God, it changes their life forever. And when we learn to walk like our Father, our life is changed forever. We should walk in our commandments of the Lord. And also in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 and 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in your behavior. Because as is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now that seems like such a lofty goal, to be holy. You wake up in the morning, it's like, check, I'm going to be holy. You don't necessarily think about that, right? Gorman's smiling at me right now. So we think about being holy. We don't think about that necessarily. But if we put these things in practice, God's saying, I've given you pieces of what it is to be holy. And we look at holy as this huge, shiny thing, and like, I can't achieve that. But how do you do that? You put one principle in practice each day. You put these things in practice in your life, and you build a life that's holy and glorifies God, because you're doing and you're walking like Him. Live a holy life. It seems like it's so far out there, but God's made it possible. So He says, love the Lord your God, obey His voice, and hold fast to Him. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So we hold fast to God by giving what He has given to us to hold on to. He's given us His word so we can hold on to Him and have that relationship with Him. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6. But Christ was faithful as a son over His house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and boast, and the boast of our hope firm until the end. So we hold on. How do we hold on to Christ? How do we hold fast to God? We hold fast to His word. We hold fast to the confidence that we have in Him and the trust that He's given. He has given us every reason to trust Him, and zero reasons to doubt Him. It is only the outside voice. It is only those around us who would whisper in our ear and say, He doesn't really want you. You're not going to die. Right? You won't die. That's not really what He means. That's just too strict an interpretation of the text. It's the outside voice that would take us away from God. But our confidence and hope is in Him. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Is there anything in this life that we live, is there anything that would take our soul and just move it? Just try and move our lives? Are the events that happen, just surprisingly, that come up in your life that have tried to move your soul away from where it's anchored? When we know, I think South Florida knows what it means to anchor something. We have events that come from time to time, and you have to anchor your boat. And we've seen evidence of those who have anchored well and those who have not anchored so well. And what happens to those who, no matter what happens, no matter what storm, they've anchored well, that boat's not going anywhere. But when you've anchored poorly, where does that boat go? It goes anywhere, right? It'll end up two blocks in, right? So we make sure that we are anchored. And we don't have just any old anchor, right? I think we use like a sand dredge sort of anchor here. There's, depending on what is going, we don't have just any old anchor, right? We have an anchor that's both sure and steadfast, which enters in the veil, which is an allusion to enters into the throne room of God, is where my anchor is. So when I hold fast to Him, I hold fast to the anchor that He's provided through His word, through the very confidence we can have in Him, and the anchor that's at His throne. I hold fast to God. So when I ask, are you on guard? Are you holding the position? Are you holding the line? Are you ready to be? Are you ready to come under attack? Are you preparing against the influences that are going on around you? 2 Peter chapter 3, as was read earlier, talks about those influences, unprincipled men. Don't fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of God. Again, here's that same kind of principle. Grow in your understanding and your knowledge of God. Hold fast to Him and to the Lord Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory. So there are unprincipled men who are trying to upset your guard. And God is saying, hold fast. Hold fast. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, there's the influence of sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 through 13. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. So there is a temptation that's out there. You know, right now there's a temptation. There's always temptation. There's always knocking on your door. But we must always be on guard and ready, because no temptation has overtaken you that is not common. God's provided a way out. And sometimes that way out is just to run, ask Joseph, right? Hashtag Potter's wife. So we run away from sin, right? Run away from those things. Because the temptation sometimes is more than we can bear. And sometimes that a way of escape is just a door. Is just a door. So take heed. Make sure that you are on guard. And I would encourage you to guard your heart in Christ. If you're here this morning and you need to have a relationship with God, say, I need to be part of the army of God that is on guard together. Do you realize that we stand together on guard? That we stand together on guard. That's one man standing by himself on a lone hill, yes, he can do some damage, but what is an army in the face of danger? What is a legion in the face of danger? Are we standing together? And if you want to be a part of the Lord's army, you want a part of that legion that stands together, on guard together, you need to hear the message, you need to believe, you need to repent, you need to confess that He is the Son of God. And it's not a one-time confession, it is an all-the-time confession. And be baptized for the remission of your sins, and to live faithfully on guard together. There's a choice laid for you this morning. Life and death. I would encourage you to choose life and life more abundantly as we stand and as we sing.